Father, we do thank you for your words. We thank you for how clear and relevant and applicable it is to life. Lord, your word is eternal and enduring. It will never pass away. And the truths that we read here, there will never be a time in our lives where these are not relevant, when we do not need to hear these things. So help us, Lord, to listen. Help us listen to you. Speak to us by your Spirit. Through your words, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, this week specifically, we're looking at verses 5 to 8 of James chapter 1. And when we started our series last week, we were thinking about the challenging message that he brings to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. To have a new perspective, a different perspective on the challenges of life, because we see the way that God is using them for our good, to bring us to Christ-like maturity in an increasing way in this life, with the confidence that he will complete that work at Christ's return. And of course, as we said last week, this is not a natural human response to trials, to difficult situations. And that is where I think this week's passage really comes in. But to understand verses 5 to 8, there are three terms that we particularly need to understand. This is always true when we come to Scripture. We have an idea in our minds of what a word or a phrase means. Or we could sit down with our English dictionary and look it up. But we have to understand them as the writer intended. We're not just looking for a definition in the English language. We're looking for a scriptural definition, a biblical definition to understand these words. Or else we will miss the point. And at times that is more important than others. I think in this passage there are three words that are absolutely essential for us to really understand what James means. And we're going to look at these in turn. Wisdom, faith, and doubt. Now, at the end of verse 4, James spoke of God's goal for us, for all believers, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But as we said last week, as we know from experience, we are not yet perfect. Far from it. But James highlights one area where we are lacking. If any of you lacks wisdom, we are all deficient in wisdom. You might be, I'm not thinking of anyone necessarily in particular here, but you might be the most intelligent person in the world. You may know more than anyone else about any range of subjects, and yet still lack wisdom. The only question, and the key question, is whether or not we recognize and acknowledge our lack. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, I think, is so powerful. It demonstrates our need for wisdom, but also points us to what wisdom means. Paul wrote, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled." Filled with what? We might think filled with health. That might be what we would want. Filled with wealth. But no, he says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Absolutely essential. Not just so that we know more, he goes on, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is what wisdom is all about in Scripture. You could go, there's a whole genre of the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, standout books. Wisdom is understanding how to live a godly life in a broken world. It is very practical. We've just sung from Psalm 25, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." That is a prayer for wisdom. To walk the paths of the Lord. To live with integrity and righteousness. In a way that is faithful to God and His word. And to do so when the whole world and our own sinful nature are trying to take us down a different path. James speaks about this again in chapter 3. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And then he goes on, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." It is practical. It is living a godly life in this world. And of course, if we want an example of what that looks like, we have many people in Scripture who were full of wisdom, but above all, we have Jesus, God made man, described variously as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then again in Colossians, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So God has told us already what wisdom is. He has shown us both that we are called and created to live godly lives, but also how to do so in an ungodly world. He has given us Jesus, the perfect example, the embodiment of wisdom. He has given the examples of many others who have lived with wisdom, though imperfectly. But because wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing, we can know all of this and still be unwise. We need wisdom in every circumstance. We'll think a little bit about this next week in more depth in the next few verses, which are really difficult, but it highlights that we need wisdom when things are going well in life. Because without wisdom, we become conceited and complacent. We think that we don't really need God anymore. And we can just carry on through life with the resources that we have. But we also need wisdom when things are not going well. And in the context of this passage from the first three verses there, or verses 2-4, we need wisdom in trials. Later in the passage, he talks about temptation as well. We need wisdom to resist temptation so that we don't give in to sin. We need wisdom to remain steadfast in trials so that we don't give in to despair. So where does this wisdom come from? This wisdom that is walking a godly life in an ungodly world? Well, James says, ask God. It comes from God, and it comes through prayer, rooted in relationship. Two of the most famous verses about wisdom are in Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10, and I'm going to combine the two. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fools live without regard to God, denying that they need His wisdom, but true wisdom is rooted in a relationship with God, in reverential love for Him. And that brings us then to our next word, faith. Because as James says in verse 6, if you see you need wisdom, ask in faith. Now I think perhaps our greatest danger here is the view of faith which persists in many churches. That faith is this quality of power that we receive or achieve in accordance with the strength of our faith. That's a dangerous lie. It causes incredible damage and pain, because what it says to somebody who doesn't achieve or receive what they want or they're told they could have, it says to him, it's your own fault. You do not have enough faith for this. It is so damaging. And it's not biblical. Hebrews 11 says so much about faith from the perspective of great heroes of the Old Testament. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is about relationship with God, believing in him, in his goodness, in the truth of his word. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And what was his faith? Romans 4 tells us he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He wasn't convinced that he had enough faith to achieve something or to receive something. He was convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Because the only power of faith is the power of the one in whom we have faith. The power of faith is in the one in whom we have faith. That's why Jesus says twice in his ministry, Matthew 17:20, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And a little later, as he's getting close to his death, he says to his disciples, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. He doesn't say, if you have enough faith, if you reach a certain standard of faith, he says you can have faith. He doesn't just say like a grain of mustard. He says like a grain of mustard seed. So you can take a mustard seed and grind it down. And that's still enough faith if the faith is placed in God. Because that's the key thing. Where is our faith placed? If our faith, however small, however hard we find it, if our faith is placed in the Almighty God, and in the perfection of his will, it is enough. And so James assures us that our faith, however small, is well placed. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What an amazing promise. And it is based on the revealed character of God. Let's break it down. He says that we can ask for wisdom and we can ask in faith because God gives generously. We ask in faith because God loves to give good gifts. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We have faith because of the generosity of God. But we ask for wisdom with faith because he gives generously to all. There is a particular generosity to all his people. It is not that a few special Christians can ask for wisdom and receive it. It's not that those who have a particular role can ask for wisdom and receive it. It is for all. There's a verse in Romans 15, which I think is a really significant one, although easily overlooked. Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." What I think is amazing about that is he is writing to the whole church in Rome. To those who have been Christians for some time, most of them are young Christians. To those who are slaves, to those who are in positions of power, to those who are leaders within the church, and those who are spiritual infants. And he says to all of them, "You're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." All of God's people are given wisdom and can ask for more. No one is excluded. No one is excluded in this invitation that James gives. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all. Whatever our work for the Lord, whether it's up front or behind the scenes, whether we're in a time of joy or a time of sorrow, if we're in a conversation with a brother or sister in church or with someone who does not know Jesus, in every circumstance, at any time, whoever we are, we can ask for wisdom, and God has promised that he will give it. But there's one other thing. One other thing that James says. He says that we can ask for wisdom in faith because God gives generously to all without reproach, or without finding fault. Paul makes this amazing statement in Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He's already given up his son for us. Our sin is paid for. We are made righteous in Christ. We have new life in him and are reconciled to God. And so when we ask for wisdom, he will not turn to us and say, "Ah, yeah, but what about last time? Did you use the wisdom well last time? Did you even say thank you?" God will not turn around and say, "Ah, yeah, but your wisdom, your faith's not big enough." He gives generously to all without reproach. When we ask for wisdom with faith, he will say, "I'm glad you asked. Here's the wisdom that you need." What an amazing basis we have for our faith, for our confidence and trust. If the basis for asking for wisdom was on the strength of our faith, I'm not sure we would ever truly ask. Because if it was about the strength of our faith, none of us have got enough. But it's not. The basis for asking for wisdom and for anything from God is that he gives generously to all without reproach. That's faith. Believing that statement and asking. Believing in the generosity and the love of God and asking. That is faith. But James does add a warning. Verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." This echoes Jesus in Matthew 21, we read this earlier, asking, you will receive if you have faith and do not doubt. And we might say, well, hang on, does that not contradict everything I have just said in relation to the size of our faith? It may tempt us to panic, because who among us has never had doubts and questions and uncertainties? But as we read this, we also have to hold in mind what we've just said. Remember who the God is that we are asking. He is the God who gives generously to all without reproach. So hold that in mind. But what does James actually mean here? The word for doubt is not about an intellectual doubt. It's not about an uncertainty. The word for doubt means wavering, without wavering. But it can also mean opposition. It can mean separation or withdrawing from someone and what they represent. James actually uses the word again in chapter 2 when he says, show no partiality within church. Don't make any distinction between people. Have a single attitude towards others. And what that means in relation to God is that we are not to be in this situation where sometimes we trust him and sometimes we don't. We're not to waver between believing the word of his promise and not believing the word of his promise. I mentioned Abraham, and Paul says this of his faith. He uses the same word. No distrust made him waver, doubt, concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, for Abraham, I have no doubt there were intellectual doubts. He and Sarah were far too old to have children. By any measure, it was an impossibility except by the measure of God. He had his questions. He knew the physical impossibility of the situation, but he trusted God. No distrust made him waver. And he grew strong in his faith because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He trusted that God would do as he said, despite what his age told him. He trusted that God would fulfill his promises. And so he acted accordingly. He lived accordingly. Doubt and distrust are two very closely related things here. Great example of this is in Matthew 14. The disciples are trying to cross the lake in a storm. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And they're not really sure what's happening, but Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, now that's an odd phrase because you can't see wind. But it tells you what's going on in Peter's head at that moment. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Now, just as an aside, the God who gives without reproach is the one who picked Peter up. A God who does not give without reproach would have said, well, sorry, Peter, you've had your chance. Enjoy your swim. But no, he picks him up. But the point is that when Peter's eyes are fixed on Jesus, he is trusting. But when he takes his eyes off Jesus, not just physically, but spiritually, when he allows the present circumstances to fill his mind and all that is going on, that is when he stops trusting. And James also here talks about waves, but in a different way. He says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In that moment, when Peter started to walk towards Jesus and then suddenly realized again, became more aware of the storm than he was of Jesus, he was being double-minded. He was partly fixed on Jesus, knowing that he'd been told to come, and yet everything else that was going on created this almost a divide in his mind, and he started to pay more attention to the storm than to Jesus. But the word double-minded here is unique to James. Nobody else in Scripture uses it. James uses it again in chapter 4, and I think again it helps us to understand what it means. He uses it in much stronger terms, but the context is the same: asking of God and not receiving. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is writing to Christians. He's not writing to those who outwardly oppose and directly oppose God and his ways, but to those who are not single-minded towards God. Instead of following the greatest commandment, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, they give attention to and devotion to other things. And if we are honest with ourselves and with one another and with the Lord, that is every single one of us. We are all, at times in our lives, double-minded. So how does that work out in practice, and particularly in relation to wisdom? Well, we might ask God for wisdom, and yet at the same time look for wisdom elsewhere. We create backup plans formed of our own wisdom. That phrase, we hedge our bets rather than wholeheartedly trusting in God's promise. We try and find some kind of safety net just in case it all goes wrong. Like Peter on the water, we trust God one moment, but the next moment our trust fails or goes in another direction because we are so occupied by our circumstances. Or perhaps we ask for wisdom, but because we don't feel more wise, we don't act. We sit and wait for certainty. We sit and wait for the perception that we know what we must do. But again, that's unbelief. That is wavering. It's failing to trust in the word of the promise. God never promises to make us feel wise, but he does promise to give wisdom. And if we're not doubting, when we ask for wisdom, we will act. I think it's a really helpful phrase, and I hope I'm not taking this, twisting the context too much, but there's a helpful phrase in Ecclesiastes. It says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." And I think that relates to this, because if we ask for wisdom to do what is right, remember that God has promised to give wisdom. So stop prevaricating. Stop agonizing over whether or not it's the right thing. Just act in the manner that God has presented to us. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Trust in the God who has promised to give wisdom. I know that that is not always easy. I know that sometimes, afterwards, we are left questioning whether or not we've done the right thing. But actually, I think that is another symptom of our unbelief. If we are constantly going back over things that we have done and saying, "I don't know whether that was right or not." Have you asked God for wisdom? Have you done what was at your hand to do? Then trust God. Don't keep questioning. Trust God. I'm not suggesting that we are overconfident or arrogant, but we believe that God gives generously to all without reproach. And so we should believe that having asked, we have also received. And James says, if we do not ask in faith, if we are wavering, double-minded between God and other things, we must not suppose that we will receive anything from the Lord. That is not a slight on the generosity of God. It does not change the fact that God is generous to all and gives without reproach. It's actually about ourselves and our ability to receive from God. If we're not truly trusting that God will give wisdom, or if we don't trust the wisdom that God has given, then we can receive nothing from him. He offers it to us and we don't receive because we're so busy looking for wisdom elsewhere. Don't expect God to override our failure to trust him and his goodness and to believe his word. But of course, God is still good and gracious. And I suspect many of us can think of times when God has worked out his purposes despite our lack of faith, despite our double-mindedness. But we shouldn't take it for granted, and we don't need to. We have no reason to take it for granted because God has shown us who he is. He is the generous God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And as Peter said, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, including the wisdom to live rightly in a broken world, as he has expressly promised to do. So look to the generous, giving God. Trust his word and ask and receive. We're going to